1 Samuel 29, and we read verses 1 through chapter 30, verse 7. Rather long passage here, but I think you'll enjoy it. 1 Samuel 29, verse 1. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the Lord of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years since he deserted me? I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go but down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing in one another in dance? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered into your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of the Lord, the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go with us to the battle.' Now, then arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. And when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were embittered, each one for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And that's where we'll end our reading today. We see here in 1 Samuel 29, first, David's wavering faith. This has been almost characteristic of David for the last several chapters. A declining faith, a wavering faith, a man fearing faith, or no faith at all. Secondly, we see David's march with the Philistines now. At the beginning of this chapter, of just incredulous, David, of all people, is mixed in with Achish and with his band, in marching with them, not against them, as he's done all of his life before. Switching sides, hard to believe. But then we find in the providence of God, God's perfecting David's faith. God's rebuking him and using the providential circumstances of his life to bring him back to the Lord in such a marvelous way. You might say at this point, but Rich, what happened to chapter 28? Wait a minute. Last time we were in chapter 27 and we looked at the first couple of verses of 28 and now we're over in 29. What's going on here? Where did this go? And the reality of that and the important question to answer there is that this book of the Bible is out of chronological order. That doesn't give me the right to correct it or to try to switch chapters around, but we are switching order here. Now, the writer of 1 Samuel, I've extolled before, of course, the Spirit of God wrote this, and it's a beautiful, masterful piece of literature. And the writer does this for a purpose. First of all, we've seen the last several chapters going back and forth between a commentary on David, a commentary on Saul, that back and forth shifting. But also, the writer is using this technique to build suspense. He's given to us in chapter 28 a little bit of a sneak preview, trying to build the suspense about Saul and what's going to happen at the end of the story. He uses this technique, but in fact, in chronology, chapter 28 follows chapter 30 in order of time. The battle in Gilboa on chapter 31 happens, and just before that is chapter 28, the witch of Endor, the situation that Saul is in. So we're going to skip over chapter 28 and go on. Let me remind you what's been happening. David has been enduring this selfless loyalty to Saul for these chapters 20 through 26, and finally just becomes so distraught, so discouraged, that he says it's going to be inevitable. Chapter 27, David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines." And David leaves the land of promise. He leaves the place of God's salvation in Israel to go over to the Philistines. There's no indication of anywhere else in Scripture that God has blessed that. Certainly, in the book of Ruth, we see Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, doing the same thing, and the destruction that comes upon anyone in that day, in that time, that left salvation in the place that God had declared it to be, and that was in Israel. And so we see this in David's life. A great sad consequence as he leaves the promised land, as he leaves the place of Israel to go over to Achish, the place of the Philistines. We said in chapter 27, just reviewing kind of an overview thing here, that David fled in fear, David fled in folly, and David fled in self-reliance. And this cunning that David is practicing here all through chapter 27. And now we see it again in chapter 29 as David is relying on his prodigious coming, his little bit of self-reliance, his ability to outwit and outmatch these Philistines here. We see it again. The crisis of David marching with the Philistines. It is a crisis for David. The worst thing he could have happen to him was that David would become a traitor and join the Philistines. And so what was David to do in this case, in this situation, chapter 29, verses 1 and 2? Let's trace the order of things on the map, so that we can better understand what actually took place here over these couple chapters. If you remember, David was assigned by Achish, the king of Gath, to a city south of there, about 8 or 10 miles, called Ziklag. This was the ideal place for David to operate out of in chapter 27. He was far enough away from the Philistines, far enough away from the king, that he made various sorties out into the surrounding area, battling several of the tribes, the nomadic tribes in the area, having several victories, but then he was very careful to not let anyone escape from the city or from the band that he attacked. He destroyed everyone and thoroughly cleaned up after himself in this mess. Then, all of a sudden, David is put in a place where he's having to join the Philistines more directly and is brought up to Gath, and they're all mustered together at the, just outside of Gath as an entire army of the Philistines gathers to fight against Israel. The worst possible thing for David would be to put in a place where he had to fight his own people and had to fight Israel. And so David, the army meets near Aphek, and all the kings are gathered together, all the commanders of the army, and as the troops are mustered and as they march in review, horror of horrors, who's in the back of the band but Achish with all these 600 Hebrew men. And as the story tells us, the commanders are aghast at this, and they refuse to go to take David into battle. And David is sent home, and David returns to Ziklag, while the army of the Philistines marches on north and eventually engages Israel in chapter 31 there at Mount Gilboa, and we'll be reviewing that here in a little while. But what I want you to see is David is going the opposite direction. David goes down to Ziklag and is probably out pursuing the Amalekites when the battle up here takes place in the north. In God's providence, God puts David not only far from the battle, but also in the providence of God is bringing a rebuke into David's life. Because when he arrives at his home city of Ziklag, he discovers that the city is on fire, that his wives and the whole band of men's families are gone, and they have no idea. David is brought to the very end of his self-reliance. David is brought to the very end of his own cunning and own ability. And we'll look at that again in just a few minutes. A crisis in David marching with the Philistines. Risk of being a traitor. One writer put it this way. David was to learn that all his cunning and prodigious ability, his self-reliant plans had led him to the brink of eternal ruin, so that his true and only hope lay in the gospel of the grace of God. And that's where we must find ourselves. We need to come to that point and realize that our own cunning, our own ability, our own skill, our own plans bring us to that point of the sovereign grace of God. The gospel of God is that we cannot do through self-discipline, through self-effort, through cleverness and ability what God requires us to be. And that's the consequence of our compromise with the world. David, at this point in his life, is compromising with God's will, with God's plans. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. This is not collaboration or between James and I this morning. James's message this morning, and my message or God's message tonight, it does fit well. It does work well together. We may go home this evening discouraged by the message, but I pray we won't. I pray that just as James made that appeal to us this morning, and so I appeal to you tonight that the two will work well together. So we see here in chapter 29, verse 3, David marching with the enemy. And David is then rejected. And the commanders argue, first of all, from prudence. It's just a horrible thought that David would be with us. But also they argue from history. That David should not be allowed to be a part of this battle, lest he turn on us and annihilate us from the backside of the battle. And there's some indication in this chapter that maybe that is exactly what David had planned. Maybe that was exactly what David's plot and plan was. But whether it's discovered or whether he is released for some other reason, the Philistines reject David, suspicious of this believer. We should not be surprised in our world when unbelievers deal the same way with us. I hear this from Christians all the time, that we're not applauded by the world, that we're suspect in the world. That doesn't mean that we should do our job poorly or somehow we should feel that it's okay. We will be surprised by that. But did not our Lord tell us in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We should never be surprised when the unbelievers around us tell us no promotion or no applause or no award. When I taught over at Lawrence North High School, one of the counselor people, in a conversation I had with her, told me, Rich, you'll never get to be Teacher of the Year at Lawrence North High School. And I said, why? And she explained to me, not because of my faith, but because of the implications my faith had in some of the things I would not do. You know, when all kinds of trials that way crowd in on us, we shouldn't be surprised. We should understand that there is a cost to following the Lord. And sometimes that cost is Teacher of the Year or some other kind of recognition that maybe you had desired to have, that you had hoped for, and you would be thwarted that way. If the world hates you, Jesus said, know that it hated me before it hated you. And so God says to us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? There is the need for us to go forward in the business, to go forward into the community, to go forward into various avenues of service. But we should not be surprised or our hopes dashed when we have this kind of particular prejudice against us. What portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? So then it's almost shocking, the surprise that Achish brings to David here. Achish goes on in verse 6 through 9 to give some great praise to David. And if it was deserved praise, then David might have relished it. But in fact, it's based upon David's deceit that David is that this praise is coming to him. It's cunning. Merely shows how deeply compromised and self-seeking David was, seeking salvation by his own wit, rather than by relying on the grace of God here. David's duplicity is very obvious to us in verse 6, in verse 7, in verse 9. And Achish answered David and said, I know that you are blameless in my sight as an angel of God. You would have thought that David would have fallen down in tears and repented at that moment. But instead, David is aggressively defending himself before this unbeliever and this one he desires to continue to deceive. The scriptures are so clear here. James 5, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And David is not doing that at all. There's a double life and a quest for earthly salvation and earthly security that you and I so easily fall into. It is a constant temptation to our lives to deceive others, to try to practice this kind of clever showmanship in front of other believers and in front of other people. Why is it so hard for us to lift the veil and let people see into our lives to see who we really are? Why do we constantly want people to think so well of us when we're doing so poorly in our faith and in our walk with God? God says, "Therefore come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch nothing unclean, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be..." The hope and the promise of anyone in this room, of anyone in the church, of our husband or our wife thinking well of us is of little consequence compared to how God views us and His approval in our lives. Well, we see then in verse 8 David's shocking, indignant protest. Why does David insist that he's being dealt with unrighteously, unjustly here? Well, commentators have come up with two reasons that I think are probably both together true. Number one is that in order to bolster David's defense, this cover-up is important to him, that he can continue to cover up that which he's been covering up for a year and 4 months, and that may account for one of the reasons David continues to make this protest that we see in verse 8. The second reason might also be that he may have been plotting a sneak attack on the backside of the Philistine army. And if that were the case, then his protest to continue this ruse would have been important to him, hoping that maybe even at this late date, David would have been allowed to join in the battle. But of course, he's not. There is a really interesting phrase, though, that David uses at the end of verse 8. And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" That last phrase, "my lord the king," David always used that phrase in reference to Saul. Is there a double meaning? Does David have his fingers crossed behind his back and saying, "Oh, King Achish, what? You know, this ruse that David continues to put before him and put out before others is certainly must be working on his conscience. And how could it continue?" David marching with the Philistines. But God, in his life and in our life, sovereignly, providentially, is working as well. God's providence does not always extract us from these problems as easy as God does with David. We can't count on God's grace to extract us from the problems of life when we rebel against Him, when we pretend, when we carry on the kind of ruse that David has. And there will be a cost to David, and there is a cost in our lives as well. But God's grace is sufficient. God's grace to bring us out of these kinds of circumstances of life, to correct us. God's grace is so gracious that He says to us, "I discipline those I love, and I'm a father to those in whom I delight." So we see it in David's circumstance. David's failed dependence on God, and yet God's providence doesn't leave him alone. David's dependence on God's grace is prospered by the loving care of God in a fairly excessive and harsh way. And so David leaves the site of the battle, the scene, leaves behind the Philistine army and returns to his city of Ziklag. And as they come after 3 days of journey back home, exhausted, tired, discouraged because their attempt being a part of it all, they're alone and discouraged. And then they look over the hill and they see smoke coming from their hometown. They see the fire of the city, and they see the carnage that must have taken place over some of the soldiers left behind to defend the city. And they find their homes on fire and their city deserted, and their wives and their children and everyone is gone. And they wept until there wasn't no more strength in them to weep. And then they began to criticize David. And he deserved it. And he had been trying to rely on his own cunning to sustain this ruse for a year and 4 months. And finally, David comes to the end of himself. For all the people were embittered, everyone because of his sons and his daughters. And then there's one of the most marvelous verses in the Bible. Just a few short words. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Some of us here don't know what that means. And you may not know what it means unless you've been at this place. This place is the end of yourself. This place that God brought David, and he may bring you, is the place where your own cunning, your own ability, your own hard work, your own sufficiency has ended. David had absolutely no idea where the enemy had gone. He did not know where to turn. And he knew at this moment, he knew that he needed to turn to God. We've looked before at the Psalms that were written in 1 Samuel 19, Psalm 59, 1 Samuel 20, Psalm 63, 1 Samuel 21, Psalm 34 and 56 were written in those occasions. 1 Samuel 22, Psalm 52 was written. 1 Samuel 22 again, Psalm 142 was written. All these psalms were written over the earlier portion of David's life. David was communing with God. David was responding to God. But from that chapter 25 until now, we don't find that's an argument from silence, I understand. But this is the first time in 3 chapters that we find David turning to God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord. A real breakthrough in David's life, a real time when David has finally come to the end of himself and is now ready to trust God. In another portion of the New Testament, later we find this said of David. And David said of, "For David said to me, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken.'" That can't be said for this time in chapter 26 and 27 and 29. But God is bringing David to that kind of a faith, to a vibrant, vital, growing, living faith. But he has to bring him to the end of himself first. And that's where David is. at the end of this reading that we've done today. David's failed dependence on God turns into a total and vibrant dependence on God now. He's defeated in this tangled web of deception. And so God says, walk by the Spirit and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. David's failed attempt to rely on himself brings David to the point where he really, truly depends on God. God is this perfecter of those who love Him, who are called according to His Spirit. And so we read in Hebrews 12, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son He receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight the paths of your feet, so that been put out of joint may rather be healed." God is dealing with David here in a marvelous way of bringing him back to dependence on God, of bringing him back to faith, of bringing him back to a vibrant connection and a reliance on God's Word. Are you in God's Word? Are you relying on Him in that same kind of way? Or is the Word of God fairly distant from you, fairly unconnected to you right now? Trusting in God means trusting in His Word. Faith in God means relying upon the truths that God teaches us day by day, moment by moment. May God be speaking to you now about turning back to faith in Him in your present circumstance. Maybe He be calling you to the same point of a final reliance upon Him, of coming to the end of yourself and instead turning to Him to be your sufficiency, to be your Savior, to be your rescue, to be your help, to be all you need. This is the message that came through in David's life. And so we see it in the Psalms that he speaks later. "The Lord has disciplined me severely," he says in Psalm 119, "but not given me over to the death." And so he says in Psalm 94, "Bless the man whom you chastise, Lord, and teach to know your way out of your law." Let's sing that psalm now, Psalm 94a. Let's close in prayer. If you'd find Psalm 94a, we'll sing those stanzas, particularly noting that's verse 12, middle stanza, "Bless the man whom you chastise, Lord, and teach to know your ways." But first, let's go together to the Lord in prayer. Father, we realize, we come to grips with our own self-reliance, our own temptation to do it our way, to insist on our own will. Father, thank you that you've not given up and you don't give up on us. For the moment, all discipline seems painful to us. But later it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness to those who are trained by it. May we be such in our own lives. May we cooperate with your discipline to come back to dependence on you, to come back to your word. Lord, cause us each day to be so connected to your word that, like David, when we come to these kinds of times, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." May that be true of us today, this week, this month, this year. We'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.